Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I'm so glad there's nothing to live up to after that introduction. Good heavens, you want to talk about overpromise, underdeliver? That was something else. Well, your pastor is one of my great, great friends, one of my closest friends. So grateful for him and his leadership. I'm so proud to see what all the Lord is doing through his ministry here at FBC Cleveland. I know if you're grateful for Pastor Jordan, would you put your hands together and let's just express gratitude. So honored to be here this Sunday morning, be with my friends Jeff and Rachel Lovingood. And boy, I've known Jeff for a long time and been in a lot of trenches with Jeff, serving and doing different experiences and events, trying to reach as many people as possible with the good news of Jesus Christ. So I really do feel, even though it's my first time preaching here, I do feel like I am amongst family and friends. Let me begin with simply saying thank you, and then we'll dive into the good stuff, which is, of course, the Word of God. I serve an organization called Student Leadership University. SLU exists to really give students a 15 to 20 year head start and how to think and how to dream, how to lead. We believe that leadership begins at the feet of Jesus. And I left a full room yesterday in Burbank, California, of amazing young men and women that were going through one of our programs. And I'll leave here and fly to D.C. and we'll meet about 1,000 students from all over the country that'll be gathering for 5 days in our nation's capital. And bounce back and forth from there into actually another one of our programs. I just want to say thank you. I know this church there'll be students from this church at our SLU programs. Thank you for allowing us to come alongside. And what I'm really trying to say thank you to is I know some of you make that possible. Some of you will write a check or help make it possible for a student to attend one of those programs. So if that's you, thank you. If you've prayed for those students, thank you. And thank you for believing in this generation. Well, if you have a Bible, I hope you do. If you don't, I'm sure there's one around here, or they'll put it on the screen, or it's on your phone somewhere or something. But if you have a Bible, I want you to take and turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. In Luke 23, we are going to step into what is affectionately referred to as the seven words from the cross. Jesus would hang on the cross from 9 a.m. in the morning till 3 p.m. in the afternoon. During those 6 hours, he would make seven statements. Pastors typically refer to that, to those, as the seven words from the cross. We're going to focus on the second statement that he made today, or this morning, excuse me. To understand the weight, if you will, of that statement, it is important that we understand the first statement. So very quickly, most of us realize that the very first statement Jesus made from the cross, and this is following several trials, many of which most of us would agree were probably not fair trials. There was a trial in which Jesus was swapped out with a criminal named Barabbas who should have been crucified. And so we would say that the system by which he was prosecuted was not fair. The scales of justice were not even, if you will. And so Jesus is sentenced in a very cruel fashion. And of course, that included some torture. And that included him walking, carrying one of the beams that he would be crucified to down the Via Della Rosa or Main Street, just outside of the city gates. Jesus was not crucified on a hill far, far away. He was actually crucified along a roadside just outside of the city gates of Jerusalem. And there, after being tortured, after going through so much torment and pain, he would be crucified. He would be nailed to a cross. That cross would be stood erect. It would fall into the ground, most likely disjoining joints and popping ligaments. And it would just be literally excruciating. As a matter of fact, we get our word excruciating from a Latin word. And that Latin word was invented to describe the pain someone would go through on the cross. And so it was very much a tormenting process. And as soon as he is on the cross, the very first statement from Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, there was an audience there that was mocking Jesus that day. They're mocking in ignorance for sure. But there were those who were cursing and slandering him. There were those who, the Bible says, sneered at him. Members of the Sanhedrin were sneering at him. The criminals blasphemed him. Even in the book of Matthew, it tells us that those coming in and out of the city that day would sometimes join in the crowd in mocking Jesus. We know, of course, the Roman soldiers mocked Jesus as they gambled for his clothes at the foot of the cross. And every time Jesus would see or witness or hear a slanderous statement thrown his way, every time someone would sneer as the Roman soldiers gambled for his clothes, I believe he was responding, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, that word forgive exists for us in the imperfect tense, which communicates repeated action. Probably a more accurate understanding of that first statement from the cross is not that Jesus made the statement once emphatically, but rather over and over and over again between the hours of 9 a.m. in the morning and noon. Every time a different member of that audience would say or do something that warranted grace or the need for God's grace, Jesus was responding, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he was not suggesting, "Father, let's just cast this sin as far as the east is from the west." It was not that form of forgiveness. The word forgive literally means to extend grace. Jesus was saying, "Father God, hold back your wrath until my sacrifice is complete. Let me stay on this cross. Let me be a sacrificial, the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Let me, who knew no sin, bear the weight of the sin of the world, and so that all of those who at this moment are mocking in ignorance could have the possibility of being redeemed and becoming the righteousness of God in me." Right? Let that be possible, O God. In other words, he was saying, "Father God, would you just let me finish this thing, this mission you sent me in the world to do, so that redemption could be made possible for a mob that at this very moment is mocking the Messiah." Those who were in the closest proximity to these words, those who would have heard Jesus utter these words over and again, were of course the criminals. And so I want us to pick up in verse 39 because there's a fascinating conversation between two criminals and then between one of the criminals and Jesus. So let's begin to read in Luke chapter 23 in verse 39. "And then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying," in other words, this criminal's not, let's just put it this way. If one of the criminals is going to repent, it's not the guy that we're reading right now, okay? All right. "And he said this, 'If you are the Christ,'" now think of the contradiction in this next statement. All right? He's gonna blaspheme Christ and be an opportunist at the same time. "If you are the Christ, save yourself." And then it's almost like at the end of the sentence, he adds, "and us," right? You know, if I'm wrong, get us out of this mess too, right? So if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, okay, now we're talking about the other criminal. "The other answering rebuked him, saying," now these words are a confession of guilt and a statement of faith if there ever was one. He said this to the criminal, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Now I need us to stop right there. There's a little context that'll help us understand the full weight of this confession, right? And that context is this. Most Jewish people, the vast, vast majority of Jewish people, believed that there would be a Messiah. I mean, that was really not a debatable point among Judaism at this time in history. There would be a Messiah, and the Messiah would come and he would set his people free. Now, the vast majority of those in this in Judaism believed that Messiah would be a rabbi, or a rabbi who would become a member of the Sanhedrin, or a Jewish leader in high standing with political ties, or right. Most people believe some form of what I just shared. But there was a small group of people. There was a small faction of people, if you will, that believed that the Messiah would be someone of military stature. And he would deliver the people by fighting to deliver the people from out underneath the boot of the Roman Empire. Now, it's fascinating. You have the Jewish people and religion, and they had this very tense, strange relationship with Rome. The Roman Empire ruled the day, but yet the Roman Empire had made an agreement that if you will pay taxes, it usually comes down to money, but if you will pay taxes the way we want you to pay taxes, and if you will not cause unrest, if there are no rioting, in other words, and you'll pay your taxes, then we will allow you to hang on to your customs and your traditions and your culture and your religion. And so in the midst of all of this, there were some, and it wasn't a large group, who thought, no, we're not gonna be enslaved to the Roman Empire. We're gonna fight back. Barabbas was an individual who had been set free during one of the trials, as you remember, and as we mentioned earlier. Now, we don't know from the scriptures exactly what Barabbas did. We do know from history that Barabbas was an individual who sought to fight back against the Roman government. Literally, he wanted to fight to set the people free. And being that he was supposed to be crucified on this day, there is very much a guilty by association assumption that we could make here. A healthy conclusion, if you will, that most likely the criminals who were hanging on the cross next to Jesus had been followers of Barabbas. Now think about this. Let me put this in a different way. Could it be that these criminals, particularly this one criminal who is in the middle of a confession, could it be that these criminals had decided to follow a false Messiah in their adult life? And in God's infinite grace and wisdom and sovereignty, he has chosen to put them hanging next to the one true Messiah in their dying moments. Is this not the grace of God on display? And so here we come back to our confession. We indeed justly, for we received the due reward for our deeds. In other words, we tried to overthrow the Roman government and we failed. We wanted to kill them and they went, no, we'll kill you, right? So we're on this cross. But this man, he says, has done nothing wrong. And then he turns to Jesus. And this criminal says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That word kingdom is going to be very important in a moment. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me, not in a kingdom, but in paradise. I want to take just a couple of moments and I want us to unpack the second statement from the cross that Jesus uttered to the criminal. And there are three parts to this statement if we were to really understand it and kind of dissect it over the few moments that we have this morning. Three parts to this statement. The first one is this. I want us to notice the word truly. The word truly. This word is often translated in the New Testament. In fact, most of the time it's translated in the New Testament, amen. It is a word of affirmation. And it's, by the way, a lot of times used at the end of a sentence as an exclamation point. Like, in other words, I'm going to make a statement, then I'm going to affirm everything that I've said to you. Everything that I've said to you, assuredly I say to you. Everything I said to you is true, in other words. I'm affirming my own words. It's an exclamation point, if you will. It is a seal of approval, if you will. Jesus chooses to take a word of affirmation and even approval and move it from the end of the sentence to the beginning of the sentence so that a criminal who had ultimately backed the wrong horse with his whole life, when he confesses his guilt and his shame to Jesus, the very first words out of Jesus' mouth were words of affirmation. Isn't that amazing? Jesus did not condemn him all the more. Jesus didn't add on to the guilt. Jesus didn't try to shame him anymore. In that very moment, in the moment of his brokenness and pain, Jesus speaks words of life and affirmation and approval to this man. A friend of mine says it this way: the only time Jesus ever looked down on somebody is when he was helping them up. Right? Words of affirmation. If I were to say here today, we serve a living God, it would be appropriate for you to then say, amen, right? This criminal is saying, I am broken and I deserve this. And all I'm asking is that you just remember me. And Jesus is going to offer this word of affirmation to him. By way of application, ladies and gentlemen, I ask this, and I know that I'm a guest. I'm not saying this in a haughty way or with any pride in my heart. I just want to ask this question because it's one we should always wrestle with. Are we a forgiving church? Are we an affirming church? Are we the types of people? Are we the type of church where you better get right before you can get in? Or are we the type of church that simply says, hey, this is where all the broken people gather together? This is a hospital for those who are broken and who are hurting, or for some of my folks in the room who have been around a little bit longer. Do we realize that at the end of the day, the church is simply an island of misfit toys? The only thing that we all have in common is we are broken and we need Jesus. Right? And so this, the very first word of affirmation and approval. You know what I've learned about people who have really experienced the grace of Jesus? The people who have really experienced the grace of Jesus are those who are quickest to extend the grace of Jesus, right? So the first word we see is this word truly. This guy's going, I am broken. And Jesus goes, yeah, but I'm here. I have three little kids at home. Love being a dad. Being a dad is arguably the greatest form of entertainment on the planet, I would suggest. I'm a big fan of being a parent, right? Sometimes I do it right, a lot of times I do it wrong, but most of the time, have fun. And so I love being a dad, and I'll never forget several years ago, my oldest, his name's Gabriel. Gabriel comes to me, I'm in my home office. Gabriel walks in the door to my home office and he announces to me, hey, dad, I want to be a Christian and I want to be baptized. And I was like, that's amazing. Awesome, man. Shut the door. Let's sit down and talk. Actually, don't shut the door. Go get your Bible. Then come back. Shut the door. Let's sit down and talk. So he goes and he gets his Bible and he comes back in my room. We're kind of in my office. We're sitting knee to knee having a conversation. And man, I mean, I'm having him turn all throughout the scriptures and asking all kinds of questions. And I know that I'm not supposed to feel this way, but he was getting all the questions right. I was feeling really good about my parenting, right? And I know that wasn't the point, but anyways, right? And so well, he's getting all the questions. So anyways, after about 45 minutes of conversation, I shut my Bible. And I looked at him and I said this. I said, Gabriel, I got one last question. I said, buddy, who is the biggest sinner in our house? Now, he's the oldest of three. He's got two younger sisters. His younger sister is Mercy. The boy didn't even hesitate. He didn't take a breath. He didn't think about it. He looked at me and he smiled and he goes, Dad, that's easy. It's Mercy. And he names his youngest sister. Now, to his credit, he might have been right. I mean, you know, because just the day before, my two daughters were in the back of the house and my middle child was picking on her little sister, Mercy. And when I say picking, I mean like pick. I mean, just picking like older sisters do, siblings do. Just pick. And Mercy is a fighter. She had her back against the wall. She had had enough. She looks over, she sees a plug in the wall. So pick, and Mercy just reaches over, grabs the plug, uses it as a weapon. I will cut you, and just uses it as a weapon, right? I'm in the front of the house, and I hear, as every parent has heard at some point throughout their parenting journey, I hear a child scream bloody murder in the back of the house. And Karis, my middle child, comes running out into the den, holding up her arm in a dramatic fashion, screaming or saying out loud as she could, "She cut me, she cut me, she cut me." Right? Now I look at her arm, and it's not much of a cut. It's nothing that a Band-Aid with an animated character on it can't fix. But nevertheless, I got to be a dad. I got to be a parent at this point. So I'm sorry, sweetheart. Come over here, Daddy. I'll take care of it. And now, Mercy, would you step out into the den, please? Mercy comes walking out into the den. I kid you not. Both hands in her pocket, just kind of strolls out into the den, looking straight down like this, right? Just a 5-year-old doing that kind of a walk. And she gets out into the den. I said, Mercy, look at Dad. Look at Daddy's into Daddy's eyes. I said, baby. Mercy, did you cut your, she's 5. Did you cut your older sister? Mercy shrugged a little bit. She looked at me, and it's the exact quote, ladies and gentlemen. She goes, Daddy, she won't pick on me again. Just like that, right? You know? At that moment, I was like, you are my favorite child, right? You know? Here's the coat of many colors. All right. And so this had just happened the day before. So of course Gabe's going, well, it was Mercy. She's the biggest sinner in the house. But as funny as that was, I had to look at him and go, you're not ready. We had a couple more conversations in the coming weeks. I'll never forget 2 or 3 weeks later, him coming home from school, dropping his backpack in the front hallway of our house, opening the door to my little office, and announcing again, Dad, we need to have a guy talk, which is code for we need to have a one-on-one conversation. I said, well, buddy, shut the door. Come on in. Tell Dad what's in your head, what's on your heart. He comes in and he sits down. You could just look at him and tell, by the way, that he was carrying some type of a weight on his shoulders that you couldn't see. And I said, tell me what's going on. He sits down and he said, Dad, I don't know exactly what's going on, but I can tell you this. I woke up this morning and I've just known all day long, I'm the biggest sinner in the house and I need Jesus. And I looked at him and I said, you're ready. You're ready. He goes, do I need to go get my Bible? I'm like, no, not really. You're ready, right? I mean, this is where God's word's the point that God's word's trying to get you to. You know what God wants you to do right now is to get on your knees and to cry out to him. And so I got on my knees in my little office there, and I didn't put words in his mouth. And he just asked Jesus to forgive him of his sin and to step out of heaven and into his life. You know what this criminal is saying? You know, Jesus, there's a lot of people here. You certainly drew a crowd. You got members of the Sanhedrin. You got a whole bunch of folks that are curious. There's a big crowd. You even got family and friends. You got a lot of members of the Roman government and soldiers and whatnot. And even people that are coming in and out of the city gates, they're stopping in. But Jesus, I just need you to know, out of everybody here, I'm guilty. I'm the biggest sinner in the house. And as soon as he came to that place in his life, and by the way, can we just admit something for a moment? The reason he came to that place in his life is because the kindness of God had been demonstrated on that cross all throughout that morning between the hours of 9 and noon. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Amen? It is not some preacher making somebody feel bad. It is not you shaming somebody to church. It is the goodness and the kindness of God that changes someone from the inside out. Right? And he had just witnessed literally the kindness of God on display for the whole world. And he realized it was for him. Second word I want us to see is the word today. This is my favorite word, probably for the wrong reasons, but this is my favorite word. This is Jesus's last prophecy. The word today. You go, how is this Jesus' last prophecy? I want you to think about something for a moment. The Romans, now they didn't invent crucifixion, but they darn well near perfected it. And they would put somebody on a cross, and you were supposed to hang on that cross for a couple of days. I mean, no one died in 6 hours. I mean, if they did, it was a rare exception. I mean, the Romans were very good at crucifying people to the point where they would stay on the cross for at least 2 days, sometimes three, on a rare occasion, four. But 2 days was the goal. You were going to be on the cross for a couple days. And so Jesus is literally saying to this criminal, hey, man, you spent your whole life getting yourself into this mess, and I'm getting us out today. You agonized at sunrise, but you're not going to agonize at sunset. The best you could do is get yourselves to death's door. I'm going to give you life forevermore, right? I mean, that's literally what Jesus is saying. He is saying that I am still in charge. All authority has still been given to me, even as I hang on this cross. I'm still King Jesus. Every once in a while, you know, you hear a well-meaning, you know, preacher, pastor, you know, and they'll maybe say something silly like this. Well, Jesus was a victim so that Jesus could relate to victims. Ladies and gentlemen, our Lord may have been and may have allowed himself to be victimized, but his identity nor his mentality was ever victim. Jesus, I believe, was the one who said, and then people go, well, they killed Jesus. I think it was Jesus that said, I'll be the one that lays my life down. And oh, by the way, I'll also be the one that takes it up again. Jesus was always in charge. He was always exercising the authority that the Father had given to him. Jesus was always King Jesus, even as he was bleeding out for the whole world to be redeemed. This is Jesus saying, today, all authority has still been given to me. And don't fall prey to saying, wow, this is Jesus at his best. No. Jesus is always at his best. It's not that Jesus just decided to be at his best right here, right now. Jesus is always at his best. Do you know why this is important? Do you know why this is important? This is important because this means that someone can be redeemed, not just in church, but they can be redeemed at their own home. If you've been in youth ministry 5 minutes, you know, right? I mean, you're constantly working with students, and it doesn't matter if you're standing on the sideline of a ball field. It doesn't matter if you're in a club, you know, like an FCA or first party, whatever it may be, club before school starts. It doesn't matter if it's a rally after a game. It doesn't matter if it's over a lunch. It doesn't matter if it's over a cup of coffee. It doesn't matter the time, the date, the place. Jesus is always at his best, welcoming those who need to be redeemed. That's why the word today matters. Jesus is exercising his authority, demonstrating that he is always at his best. The last phrase I want you to see, is you will be with me. And the word paradise is very important here. You will be with me. Now, remember what the criminal said? The criminal said, when you come into your kingdom, right? And Jesus pretty much changes that around, and he goes, no, I'm not going to remember you. I'm going to be with you. I'll go with you, and I'm not going to go with you to a kingdom, but rather to paradise. You will be with me on this day in paradise. Fascinating word. The word paradise is an old Persian word, and it means walled garden. That's very important to understand. Means, by the way, this Persian word is still used today, right? And it sounds a lot like the English word paradise, but it means walled garden. And so what would happen is, if you were a Persian ruler thousands of years ago, let's say, that you couldn't just go for a walk anywhere you wanted to go, anytime you wanted to go. Let's say you wanted to be alone in nature. I love being outside, and I love being outside when it's quiet, and I can just hear nature, and I can just kind of think, right? In fact, we just moved out from, we've lived in a subdivision for the last 15 years. We just moved out to a bunch of property so that we could hear nature, right? And not cars coming by every 5 minutes. And so, there's just something about being able to think and be quiet and, right? Well, if you're a Persian ruler, you can't do that, right? You can't go out into your kingdom anywhere you want to go because you have to always have an entourage. It's like the president of the United States. He can't just go wherever he wants to go by himself. He's got to have protection. And so if you were a Persian ruler and you wanted to have some alone time and be able to be in nature, you created at your palace or your compound, you created this really significant garden area, walled garden, if you will. And there would be flowers and bushes and trees and shrubs and things from all over the world that had been imported. They would really build this thing up and it would be beautiful. It would smell great. It'd be beautiful. And you could walk in and you'd be in, feel like you were in the middle of nature. Right? And if, oh, this is going to get good. If a Persian ruler wanted to bestow the greatest honor he could on one of his citizens, he would invite that citizen to the palace and he would say, come and walk with me in the garden and let's talk. Does this imagery sound a little familiar? In the beginning, what do we get ourselves kicked out of? A garden. You think Jesus just accidentally uses this word? Ah, that's a good word to use. Paradise. Yeah. No, no, no. Jesus didn't do anything on accident. Everything he did was on purpose. Jesus is using this word because he is literally taking every reader who would come along after this word was spoken, and he was taking them all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. Right? He's taking us all the way back to the garden. He wants us to know today what he wanted that criminal to know then. And that is simply this. In the beginning, you got yourself kicked out of the garden. On the cross, I am getting you back in. I'm making it possible. Let me say it another way. If you're taking notes, please write this down. When Jesus made this statement, you will be with, surely I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. He was saying, I'm making it possible for you to go home again. I'm making it possible for you, I'm making a way back home that formerly has been destroyed because you destroyed it. And it's not just talking about redemption. If the whole Bible could be understood in four parts, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, you literally see all four parts of the Bible in this one statement. He's going all the way back to the garden. The reason the conversation is happening is because of the fall. He's going to redeem this man, and then he is going to restore him that very day and take him home to paradise. Which means this, as a follower of Jesus, we just don't get redeemed and that's it. When you are redeemed, when you are made new, when you become a Christian, you then have the hope of glory, the hope of heaven that is inside of you. You live unto that day. It is a real day in which God is going to make all things new again. Does anybody believe this morning, right? There is a real day on God's calendar when tears and war and disease and all the divorce and aloneness and bullying and on and on and on and on, when all of those things will literally be placed in a category called former things, never to exist again. Right? Now watch this. Watch. If you'll allow me to quote a Catholic bishop in a Baptist church, right? That there was this great Catholic bishop who wrote a phenomenal book on this in the 1940s and by the name of Fulton Sheen. And he, just on this conversation, this second statement from the cross, he said this: a dying man asked a dying man for eternal life. A man without possessions asked a poor man for a kingdom. A thief at the door of death, asked to die like a thief and steal paradise. One would have thought, listen to this, one would have thought a saint would have been the first soul purchased over the counter of Calvary by the red coins of redemption. I love that he calls the blood of Jesus the red coins of redemption. And he makes that statement because the last statement Jesus made on the cross was, it is finished. One word, tetelestai, meaning the debt is all paid. The red coins of redemption. But in the divine plan, it was a thief. It was a criminal who would escort the King of Kings into paradise that day. And by the way, when he went home, he was no longer a criminal. Because God makes all things new. He was redeemed on the cross. He was restored shortly thereafter. Jeff knows my father. If you were to meet my dad, he was a pastor for 38 years. and he were to walk in that back door, it'd take him 20 minutes to get down to the front of this auditorium. He had a stroke 7.5 years ago. And if he were to walk, if you were to watch him walk, this is how he'd walk. He'd have to do this, and then just this, and his head would be down, and you'd hear him mumbling to himself. And, you know, this was how every day is a struggle. Every step is a struggle. And if you got close enough to him, you could hear him mumbling, and usually you would hear him praying. And he would tell you that he is redeemed. But he would also tell you that this is not how the story ends. He would tell you there is another day, church. Church, I said there is another day, right? Because nobody limps into heaven, everybody runs. That's the promise. That's the hope of glory. You know what some of us need to have happen in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts this morning? We just simply need to have our hope restored. You know what happens to so many Christians who go through certain circumstances, who go through trials of different kinds, some that can be seen and some that aren't? We forget the hope that we've been given.